Let's pray briefly before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God of truth, that you not only revealed yourself to us through creation, but you graciously revealed yourself to us through your word, that we can come to it to understand you and your will for us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me today, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to start off reading a fictional scenario from the book Unshakable Foundations. Too bad most of our college students are gone. They could probably really relate to this, but I think most of us have been in college here at some point or other. So imagine that you're a freshman college student named John Tate, and you're about to enter your first day of the introduction to philosophy. You're not quite sure what to expect. You don't know what will be said or how you'll respond. So you comfort yourself with the idea that a philosophy class at an institution of higher learning like this will surely offer some sound guidance with respect to finding answers to ultimate questions. Well, you'll know soon enough, because here comes the professor. Hello, I'm Professor Leslie Stone, and I want to welcome you to philosophy class. I would like to use our time today to get to know one another, so please think about your views of truth and get ready to share them with the rest of the class. You are free to tell us whatever you believe about God, the universe, good and evil, or anything else that you feel would help us to get to know your personal religious convictions. Okay, you're thinking, now what? You were afraid something like this might happen. Listen to your classmates. Nobody has said a word about the Bible or Jesus, and it's almost your turn. Well, Professor Stone said to feel free to share whatever you believe. Okay, I'll go ahead. Yes, my name is John Tate, and I'm from Texas. I grew up in a religious home with loving parents who taught me to believe in the Bible as the Word of God. I believe God created the universe as stated in the book of Genesis, and that He also created Adam and Eve. I believe that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and everyone born from that time on inherited a sinful nature. So all of us are born evil and have a natural bent to sin, which is the bad news. It's bad because, according to the Bible, everyone is destined for hell. However, the good news is that God sent His only Son, Jesus, to save us from eternal punishment. Jesus died for our sins and made it possible for us to go to heaven. Jesus made it very clear that He is the only way to God. You think, hey, that wasn't so bad. Professor Stone actually thanked me and went right on to the next student. This won't be as unpleasant as I thought. There are only a few students left, and maybe I'll be able to ask Professor Stone if I can share my personal testimony. Well, that was the last student, and Professor Stone still has some class time left. This could be my chance. Wait, Professor Stone is getting ready to say something herself. Okay, class, now that we've heard what each of you believes, I would like a show of hands in response to my next question. Since what is true for one person may not be true for someone else, how many think that we ought to be tolerant of one another's religious beliefs? In other words, how many believe that all religious truth is personal and therefore relative? Oh no, now what? Every hand in the room is being raised, and I'm the only one who hasn't agreed. Professor Stone is looking right at me. What will I say? Mr. Tate? Yes, Professor Stone. Mr. Tate, I don't see your hand raised. How is it that everyone in this class recognizes the truth of what I have just said except you? I don't know, Professor Stone. The only thing I know is that all of us can't be right. I believe that we should respect one another, but how can all of our answers be true? Well, Mr. Tate, welcome to higher education and to my class. Let me take a few minutes to explain why all religious truth is relative. There is an old parable about six blind Hindus touching an elephant that may help you see my point. One blind man touched the side of the elephant and said it was a wall. Another blind man touched the ear and said it was a large leaf of a tree. Yet another blind man was holding a leg and thought it was a tree trunk. Still another took hold of the elephant's trunk and said it was a snake. Someone else was touching the elephant's tusk and believed it to be a spear. Another blind man had the elephant's tail in his hand and was calling it a rope. All of the blind men were touching the same reality, but were understanding it differently. They all had the right to interpret what they were touching in their own personal way, yet it was the same elephant. You see, Mr. Tate, since we are all blind to the reality that may exist beyond this physical world, we must interpret the reality in our own way. Just as the parable illustrates different religions have different interpretations of reality, but the reality is the same. It appears to be one thing for the Buddhist and another for the Muslim. A Christian sees it one way and a Hindu another, and so on. Reality is one, but views of it are many. There are many paths that can lead you to the top of a mountain. Similarly, you have just heard your classmates share their personal views about ultimate reality, each right in his or her own eyes. Hence, we must accept each view and be tolerant of one another. Did not Jesus say, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? Look around, Mr. Tate. These are your fellow students. Do you want to love them, or do you want to condemn them to hell with your belief in absolute truth? You must learn that there is enough hate in the world, and that the only way to live in peace is to love, tolerate, and respect the religious convictions of others. You must understand their views are as true for them as your view is for you. They see the truth in what I am saying, and that's why they raise their hands. I hope that you are now ready to agree with the rest of your fellow students, Mr. Tate, because we do not want to be religious bigots, do we? This school advocates pluralism and tolerance as valuable tools in order to create a liberal environment where students can learn from their different personal preferences. Does that help you see why I am saying with respect to the relative nature of religious truth claims? Yes, Professor Stone, I can see the truth in what you've said. Good for you, Mr. Tate. Okay, our time is up. Class is dismissed. I don't know if any of you could relate to a similar experience, but apparently that's fairly common these days in the university. But before we dismiss class, I'd like to ask one more question. For what reason did Jesus come into the world? A, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. B, to save sinners. C, to destroy the works of the devil. D, to bear witness to the truth. Or E, all of the above. I hope you know the answer is E, all of the above. I think if we were to ask this question to most Christians, they would have no trouble coming up with the first two answers. Jesus said in Luke 4:43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15 that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Many would also come up with the third answer. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." But how many, when asked for what reason did Christ come into the world, would come up with to bear witness to the truth? I know when I was studying John's Gospel last summer, this statement, "I came into the world to bear witness to the truth," really struck me. I've read through John probably more than any other book in the Bible, but this time, this statement really struck me and got me thinking. I began to think, why would Christ state that this is why he was born and for this purpose he came into the world? So to get some perspective, let's look at the context of the statement in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. but my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Jesus had been brought to Pilate for a crime he did not commit. In fact, Pilate's conclusion was that Jesus was not guilty. In his interrogation, Pilate is trying to figure out just who this Jesus is. In response to Pilate's question, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asserts the truth that he is a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. He further testifies that he came to bear witness not only to this truth, but to the truth. In response, Pilate asks, What is the truth? Was Pilate a postmodern before his time? Was he agnostic or perhaps scoffing? Was he asking an honest question, looking for an honest answer? Since after asking this, he went out to speak to the Jews, it appears that he really wasn't interested in the answer to this question. But it's still a good question, and one that the Bible answers. So what is truth? First, let's briefly look at how our society defines and seeks truth, and then I will briefly mention a philosophical position that I believe corresponds with biblical truth. There is no doubt that in our culture today, there is much confusion about the truth, and that the truth is under attack. Two common philosophies in our culture that oppose biblical truth are naturalism and relativism. Naturalism, which has largely taken over science, is a philosophical position that all phenomena can be explained in terms of natural causes and laws. In its broadest and strongest sense, naturalism is the metaphysical position that nature is all there is and all basic truths are truths of nature. There is no room for supernatural or revealed truth in this philosophy. Richard Dawkins, former Oxford professor, popular author, and evolutionary biologist, says, Science offers us an explanation of how complexity, the difficult, arose out of simplicity, the easy. The hypothesis of God offers no worthwhile explanation for anything, for it simply postulates what we are trying to explain. It postulates the difficult and leaves it at that. Philosophical naturalism increased and dominated our culture during the 19th and 20th centuries. But a rapidly growing and competing philosophy is relativism, which claims that truth statements depend on the views of persons or cultures, not on whether the statements correspond to objective reality. This kind of thinking elevates tolerance above truth. What is right for you may be different than what is right for me. And that's okay, even if the truths are contradictory. This tolerance of no absolute truth, however, breaks down when someone actually asserts that there is absolute truth. This is the one thing that cannot be tolerated. Before I briefly mention a philosophy that I believe corresponds with biblical truth, I want to state an assumption that must be made by anyone searching for truth, and that is that true answers exist. To deny that there is truth is self-defeating. In other words, if someone says truth does not exist, an appropriate reply is that a true statement you just made? To deny the existence of truth is to affirm its existence. Truth is inescapable. Now, philosophers have been dealing with this question, what is truth, for thousands of years. And until the last two centuries, the most commonly held view, at least in Western culture, was something called the correspondence view of truth, which says, by definition, something is true if and only if it corresponds to or agrees with factual reality. By definition, something is true if and only if it corresponds to or agrees with factual reality. Furthermore, truth requires a standard, an objective with its basis in reality. And this makes common sense. C.S. Lewis gives a simple illustration to demonstrate this reality. In his book, Mere Christianity, when referring to New York City, he says, "The reason why your idea of New York can be truer or less true than mine is that New York is a real place, existing quite apart from what either of us thinks. If, when each of us said New York, each meant merely the town I am imagining in my own head, how could one of us have truer ideas than the other? There would be no question of truth or falsehood." In other words, there is a real place, New York City, where we can check out our ideas about New York to see whether they correspond with reality. Much more could be said about this topic, and in my notes, which we'll post on the website, I refer to some helpful resources. But to summarize, the fact is that truth exists, and it is based on an objective standard. Jesus holds himself and his word up as this standard. Since Christ came to bear witness to the truth, I would like to address the confusion about truth in our culture with three biblical truth statements. The first two I will address this week, and the third I will address, Lord willing, next week. These statements are, number one, there is truth, God defines it and reveals it. Number two, because Christ came to bear witness to the truth, the church must be the pillar and buttress of truth. And number three, because Christ came to bear witness to the truth, we must be sanctified by the truth. So let's start with number one. There is truth, God defines it and reveals it. There is ample scriptural evidence that God is the standard that defines truth. Isaiah says in chapter 45:19, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." And in chapter 65:16, he calls God the God of truth. Jeremiah describes God in chapter 4, verse 3, as the Lord who lives in truth, and in chapter 5, verse 3, as having eyes that look for the truth. In chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "But the Lord is the true God." This true nature of God is reiterated in many passages in the New Testament, such as John 3:33, 7:28, 8:40, and 1 Thessalonians 1:9, but it's summed up best in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Truth in such passages as John 14:17, 15:26, 16:13, and in 1 John 4:6 and 5:6. In John 14:6, which we read earlier, Jesus says, "I am the truth." He's also described in John's Gospel as the true light, the true bread from heaven, the true vine, and in Revelation as the holy and true one and the faithful and true witness. The Bible also tells us that he is full of grace and truth. The truth comes from him. He tells the truth. He teaches truthfully. And his ways and judgments are just and true. Furthermore, God's laws and actions reveal his love for the truth. The ninth commandment is, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." He expects us to speak the truth because he only speaks the truth. Scripture specifically states that there is no falsehood in him. John 7:18, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He does not pervert what is right." Job 8:3, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Rhetorical question. And we are told in Titus 1:2 that he never lies, and in Hebrews 6:18 that in fact it is impossible for him to do so. So Scripture affirms that God is truth and there is no falsehood in him. Clearly, God is the standard for defining truth. Because God cannot lie, we can know that his word is true. Many psalms describe his word as true, such as Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Listen to these words from Psalm 33:4. "The word of the Lord is right and true. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. And John 17:17 says, your word is true. Revelation tells us his words are trustworthy and true. So not only is God the standard for truth, but he has graciously revealed his truth to us so that it can be known. When Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Jesus could have answered, you're looking at him, and I'm speaking it to you. One might say, okay, God is truth and his word is true, but how do we know the form of the Bible that we have today is true? Much has been written on this as well, and again, I'll refer you to some resources in my notes in the website. But let me just say that Scripture passes the three main tests for historical reliability by which all historical documents are judged. And these three tests are the bibliographical test, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test. The bibliographical test examines the question, how close to the original documents are the copies that we have? In other words, not having the original documents, the autographa, how reliable are the copies that we have in regard to the number of manuscripts and the time interval between the original and the extant copies? For example, Aristotle wrote his Poetics around 343 BC, yet the earliest copy dates to 1100 AD, and only five early manuscripts exist. In contrast, over 20,000 copies of early New Testament manuscripts or portions of manuscripts are in existence today, some dating as early as 130 AD, less than 100 years from the original. Thus, there is overwhelming evidence for the authority of Scripture compared to any other piece of literature in antiquity. The second test, the internal evidence test, looks at whether the written record is credible and to what extent. Several facts confirm the credibility of the authors. The authors of the New Testament claimed to be eyewitnesses and wrote within a generation of Christ's time on earth. They included times and places that could be authenticated or denied by those who were contemporary to them. They recorded unflattering events that would have been omitted if they were not true. Also, there are no unresolvable contradictions. So by the second test, Scripture is very credible. The third test, the external evidence test, looks to see if other historical documents confirm or deny the internal testimony of the document. And this also proves to be the case. For example, Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, mentions the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in his book, The Antiquities. Ultimately, we accept the truth of Scripture by faith and through revelation of the Holy Spirit, but there is ample evidence for inquiring minds of the accuracy and the authority of our Scriptures. So to sum up my first biblical truth claim, yes, Pilate, there is truth. God defines it and reveals it. The second biblical truth claim I will make is because Christ came to bear witness to the truth, the church must be the pillar and buttress of truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church of the living God a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar or a buttress is something that is solid and provides support to uphold something. So why does Paul call the church the pillar and buttress of truth? Christ is the truth and the head of the church. The church, which is the body of Christ, must therefore uphold and support his truth. Sadly, the church does not always act as the pillar and buttress of truth. In the time remaining, I would like to address three key truths the church needs to uphold and reclaim. First, the true gospel. Second, the true nature of God. And third, the true teaching of Scripture. To teach the true gospel, the church needs to start by teaching the true nature of man. Despite what our culture teaches, we are not born basically good or even morally neutral. We are corrupt in every part of our being. Theologically, this is called total depravity. Listen to the way Paul describes our condition in Romans 3:10-18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul tells us further in Romans 2:8 that we are self-seeking and that we do not obey the truth. In 1 Timothy 6:15 he says, we are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In Romans 1:18 and 25 he says that we suppress the truth and exchange it for lies. And in 2 Timothy 3:7 that we are always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Further, in Ephesians 2:1 and 3, he tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we are by nature children of wrath. Does this mean everyone? Yes. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin cannot be taken lightly, because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It is only when we see this bad news of our desperate situation apart from Christ that we can understand the good news that Christ came to save sinners like us. Until we understand that we are truly lost in sin, we will not see a need for a Savior. President Barack Obama has said sin is being out of alignment with our values. But actually, sin is being out of alignment with God's values. It is an abomination before a holy God. However, the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. The only way we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. But listen again to the words of President Obama. I'm rooted in the Christian tradition. I believe that there are many paths to the same place. And that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are connected as a people. Now, I'm not trying to bash our president. I'm just using the words of arguably the most powerful man in the world to express the thoughts of many in our culture today, a culture that is very wrong. In contrast, listen to the true words of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The truth of Scripture is that there is only one way to God. 1 Timothy 4:5 tells us that there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and He desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I plead with anyone here today who has not confessed and forsaken their sin and asked Jesus to become their Lord and Savior. Don't be like Pilate. Don't ignore the true teaching of the gospel. If you would like to know more about how to have a relationship with Christ, talk to your parents or with Pastor Wilson or myself today. A second key truth that must be upheld and reclaimed by the church is the true nature of God. There are many aspects of God's nature that could be mentioned here. So I'm just going to emphasize one aspect, the sovereignty of God, because it is arguably one of the hardest aspects of God's nature for man to accept fully, and it affects the teaching of the gospel as well as our worship. I'm going to define the sovereignty of God as His planning and directing the affairs of the world and His creatures to accomplish His purposes for His glory, and the power He has to execute His will. Let me repeat that. The sovereignty of God is His planning and directing the affairs of the world and His creatures to accomplish His purposes for His glory, and the power He has to execute His will. In much of Christendom, teaching and worship has become man-centered rather than God-centered. This can be linked to a low view of God's sovereignty, especially God's sovereignty and salvation. Understanding God's sovereignty and salvation is linked to understanding the true gospel. Men dead in sin cannot save themselves. Men who don't seek God can't find Him. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And He said in John 15:16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." The gospel is often watered down so as not to offend people. Telling people that they are sinners is hard. It's much easier to encourage people to make a decision for Christ so that their lives will be better. With this kind of gospel, the focus of teaching and worship becomes pragmatic. Whatever will get the most people to church and result in the most decisions rules the day. Listen to these words by Pastor John MacArthur. "The philosophy that marries marketing technique with church growth theory is a result of bad theology. It assumes that if you package the gospel right, people will get saved. It is rooted in Arminianism, which makes the human will, not a sovereign God, the decisive factor in salvation. It speaks of conversion as a decision for Christ. Such language and such doctrine have begun to color modern ministry. The goal of market-driven ministry is an instantaneous decision rather than a radical transformation of the heart wrought by Almighty God through the Holy Spirit's convicting work and the truth of His Word. An honest belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation would bring an end to a lot of the nonsense that is going on in the church." These are strong words, but I believe true words. The church must not run from the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. The church must also teach of His sovereignty beyond salvation to include His sovereignty in our sanctification. This would bring about a radical transformation of how we live our lives as believers. Now, I hope to go into this in much more depth next week, but for now, let me just briefly mention how God's sovereignty can provide great comfort to the believer in Christ. When a believer understands God is sovereign over all circumstances in his life, he learns the secret to being content in all circumstances. Romans 8:28 no longer just becomes a religious platitude, but it is a tremendous reassurance that God is truly working all things, even the seemingly hard and bad things in our lives, for our good, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. The third key truth that the church must uphold and reclaim, which I can only superficially touch on today, is the true teaching of Scripture. Knowing and believing the true teaching of Scripture is essential to true obedience in the believer's life. Unfortunately, the basis of our true obedience, the veracity of Scripture, is under attack. In our day, we see three key areas under attack: creation, the sanctity of life, and the sanctity of marriage. In the time remaining, I cannot adequately address all of these issues, but I would like to briefly discuss the issue of creation, as this issue gets to the heart of the attack on all the other issues. These areas are under attack ultimately because the authority of God's Word is under attack, even in the church. For example, so many foundational doctrines that the church must defend are rooted in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which has been relegated by many to the realm of myth or poetry rather than real history. The origin of death and suffering is the result of sin, along with the proto-evangel or the first gospel. The first glimpse of hope and promise for a fallen world are found in Genesis 3. Speaking to the serpent, God says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 1:26 and 27, we see that man was created in the image of God, in his own likeness. In the image of God, he created male and female. Although males and females have different roles and functions, they are both equally precious in God's sight. This same imago Dei, or image of God, is related to the sanctity of life. Because all humans are created in the image of God, all persons should be protected and treated respectfully, whether pre-born or elderly, mentally or physically handicapped, regardless of their socioeconomic status, their ethnic background, or their color of skin. In Genesis 2, the institution of marriage is laid down as between one man and one woman until death. If we jettison the first part of Genesis as poetry or allegory or something we don't have to believe in, we have no foundation to argue for the biblical position on creation, the sanctity of life, or the sanctity of marriage. If we compromise here, where do we draw the line? Why should anyone believe and obey other portions of the Scripture? Why should we obey Jesus' teaching or believe that he rose from the dead? Listen to these quotes by atheist Richard Dawkins. Of course, irritated theologians will protest. We don't take the book of Genesis literally anymore. But that's my point. We pick and choose which bits of Scripture to believe, which bits to write off as symbols or allegories. Such picking and choosing is a matter of personal decision, just as much or as little as the atheist decision to follow this moral precept, or that was a personal decision, without an absolute foundation. If one of these is morality flying by the seat of the pants, so is the other. And here's another Dawkins quote. Oh, but of course, the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic. So Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. Nobody brought up in the faith could reach any verdict other than barking mad. We must uphold the truth of God's Word and its teaching from Genesis to Revelation. This is foundational to the life of obedience of the believer. So let me reiterate. There is truth. God defines it and reveals it in His Word. As culture moves farther away from that truth, and because Christ came to bear witness to the truth, it is crucial that the church must remain a pillar and buttress of the truth, upholding the true gospel, the true nature of God, and the true teaching of Scripture. To close, I'd like to list some points of application. Love the truth, defend the truth, and live the truth. First, love the truth by learning more and more of it as God has revealed it in His Word. The fruit of this will be that we will become so familiar with the truth that we can immediately recognize falsehood. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15-20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Secondly, defend the truth. Listen to apologists. Read a book. Practice defending the truth with a friend, so that you will be prepared, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, to make a defense for the reason, for the hope that you have, with gentleness and respect. Third, live the truth. In the words of James 1:23, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Pray for grace for yourself, for your pastor, and for the rest of the church to boldly proclaim the truth and to be sanctified in it. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I hope to talk more about this next week.